If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Acts. There we will resume our study this morning. We've been making our way through this book of Luke, this kind of testament after the Gospels, the synoptic Gospels, the stories, and the Gospel of John, the stories and the recounting of Christ. And of course, this gives us the life of the church, as we've said many times, and recounts for us the kind of the post-ascension era. So that time after the ascension of Jesus to be with the Father and kind of the development of the church and the different scenarios that happened, the early on growth and persecution. And we have seen the early growth. We have seen the ways in which the early church did grow and expand. And we kind of saw some mild persecution in the beginning, but we are now getting into the thick and to the heart of it. We have seen Stephen be martyred. We have seen the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who turns from a persecutor to proclaimer of Christ. We've seen Peter and some of the other disciples like John and James kind of be in tight spots under the threat of persecution. And now we're getting into the heavy aspect of what the church endured for the sake and name of Christ and the gospel, and how they labored under no delusions. They didn't labor under any notion that it would not be painful or that it would not be dangerous. They certainly labored under the real understanding that it could indeed cost them everything, and that did not hinder their ministry. They stayed true. And it's because they accepted early on that this was going to be sacrifice. They understood that. They yielded to the reality that sacrifice was a part of their ministry, a part of their calling, if you will, a part of the urgency of what they were called to do, which in this particular case was to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. I want us to keep in mind that the lion's share of the persecution that they endured was in light of, or in keeping with, or because of their witness to the resurrection of Christ. They weren't simply made fun of. They weren't laughed at. They weren't simply just dismissed as crazy, though in some instances that might be the case. Beloved of God, they were killed for it and persecuted for it because the people listening understood something fundamental. If this is true, that changes everything. And that's still the case. If it's true, and indeed the resurrection of Christ is true, it literally changes everything. And so this morning we find ourselves in Acts chapter 12. We're going to be reading the first 19 verses this morning and going through those. So without further delay, let's turn our attention to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And when he went out and followed him, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent the angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were and all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door at the gateway, the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him, were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." And he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please now pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time. And I ask that your hand of mercy and grace be upon all our minds and hearts. Let distractions fall away and guide us now through this paragraph that we might see the truth. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. When we think about relationships, being present is a vital part of relational growth, health, and harmony. That's just a generally true statement. So if we want to have solid relationships and we want to build those relationships, well, we have to be there to do it. We have to be present to do it. Now, understand, seasons cause us to be away for one reason or another, but the thing that matters is that when we are with our loved ones in those relationships, that we are present. Present. That has always been true. This is not a new thing. This has always been true. And a lack of presence, what will it do? Well, it will hinder a relationship. In fact, it could bring about its demise. If we spend so much time isolated from our loved ones, it causes a relationship to weaken and to crumble. In recent years, I'm not saying this has never happened in the history of the world, but in recent years, being present has become a pervasive struggle precisely because of the invention of this. Right? We can be in the same room and not be present. We can have someone talking to us, and I'm guilty as well, and sit here and be doing like this while someone's talking. And sometimes when I'm honest enough, I'll tell Rachel, "I didn't hear what you said." Usually I go, no, I got it. And I do mostly, kind of. But that becomes a struggle for us. Now, I'm not here to knock on smartphones. There's a lot of good that they do in our world, but I'm telling you, that's just one example of a way in which we can be next to someone and not be present. It's a smaller example of a larger reality that distraction and all these things that suck away at our presence will lead us away and into unhealthy relationships. But let me tell you something. So in some sense, we can be there but be absent. I'll say this about God. When you look through Scripture, one of the words that is not used to describe God is absent. Now, are there times where God stands back and does not answer a prayer immediately? Absolutely. Is there a reason that David says and other psalmists say, "Be still and wait on the Lord"? Absolutely, because the Lord's timing is different than ours. But those authors never speak of God as being absent. In fact, the psalmist says, you can't get away from God, that wherever you go, He is there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. So the thing that separates, or one of the many things that separates God from other leaders or deities, is He is not absent. He is present. So you and I, if you're in Christ this morning, serve a God who is there, despite what we feel, despite what we think, despite how we might process, despite what the world says, despite a particular circumstance, we serve a God who is there. When you look at Acts 12, we see what I've already mentioned, the escalating persecution of the church. It's a central theme in the book. It'll continue. It'll continue as we see the life of Paul and beyond that. And so here we've just read very briefly, very tersely, Luke describes that James, the brother of John, is martyred, he's killed, that Peter is captured and put in prison and is not killed immediately. So in some senses, you have James who is martyred immediately and Peter who is spared. That's the way the text unfolds. And when we look at that, the natural human assumption to make is, well, God was present with Peter, but not so much with James. And that would be a mistake. That would be a huge mistake to draw that conclusion or come to that understanding. Because the main premise of Acts, and I would even say of the whole Bible, is that God is present with his people in suffering and deliverance. There's a reason that David, and y'all have heard me say this before, there's a reason that David speaks about being in the valley of the shadow of death. Because no amount of faith saves us from those valleys. No matter what any prosperity preacher ever says ever, no amount of faith saves us from heartache and pain. Where does faith come in then? Well, what is the meaning and hope and help of faith then? That God is present with us when we're there. Why does David say, I shall fear no evil? I'm going to use the old King James version. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So David finds hope not in being out of it, but in God being with him in it. And it's this beautiful presence. God was present with James. God was present with Peter. God oversaw the death of Stephen. God oversaw the rescue of Saul. Why? For his own purposes. To do what he did as he developed his church. And so when we look at it, we understand that presently, all those same rich, beautiful truths apply. See, our vision becomes limited, beloved. We can't see things from an eternal perspective because we're not eternal. We have a beginning. And in this world, we'll have an end. Of course, eternal life is in Christ. But God has a perspective that supersedes our ability to see. It's one of the ways in which we understand that details matter, every one of them. Because God is present with us. In Isaiah, I've mentioned this many times before, Isaiah mentions the Messiah being Emmanuel, two Hebrew words, God with us, that's all it is, God with us, God with his people. And so he creates this Emmanuel principle that Jesus did in fact fulfill in the incarnation. Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. He fulfills that principle from Isaiah. But it didn't stop once Jesus was crucified. Jesus inaugurated this principle really as a perpetual reality that was recognized through the abiding Holy Spirit. So God is with us by means of his Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, wherever we walk, whatever we do, whatever we experience, whatever circumstances we go through, whether we are being faithful or faithless, it doesn't diminish God's presence. Now, we might not experience it in the same way, which we won't. But it doesn't lessen the fact that God is present with his people. And we have to cling to that reality. Because one of the things that you as a believer can say, despite how I feel, despite how it looks, despite what the world around me says, I am never alone. And that is hope. With those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see, and it's this. In suffering and salvation, God is present. In suffering and salvation, God is present. God is present. When we look at this, breaking it down from these two themes, you do have one suffering unto martyrdom, one suffering unto salvation, but you have these twin ideas. They're twin pillars in the Christian life. And there's no circumstance that ever mitigates God's presence. There's no circumstance that takes it away. And we see a myriad of examples in the Bible. Some that immediately come to my mind are from the book of Daniel. In the fiery furnace, God didn't save them out of it. He joined them in it. In the lion's den, God didn't save Daniel out of it. He joined him in it. When Joseph was a slave in Egypt, God didn't save him out of it. He joined him in it. When Jesus and his disciples walked the earth, he never saved them out of things so much as he joined them in it. And there's an abiding motif there that we dare not lose sight of, that when we're in it, God is with us. And I know it doesn't always feel that way, but we cannot operate purely on emotion in this life. If we do, we will lose big. So there has to be some times where truth preaches to my emotion. In fact, most of the time, we need the truth to be preaching to our emotion, because our emotions will run wild, and we need the truth to ground us. When we look at this chapter 12, these first 19 verses, very simply and easily breaks down to the first five verses, like 1 through 5, and then 6 to 19. 1 through 5, we're kind of looking at the central point is James. When we think about James here, we kind of, you know, there's the song that we used to sing, blessed be the name of the Lord, you give and, or he gives and takes away, he gives and takes away. That's kind of what's happening here. God has given, and in his mercy and kindness and love he's given, but in that same grace and mercy and kindness, he takes away. And that's kind of where we are with this. About that time, Luke tells us, chapter 12, verse 1, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, this is the premise statement. This is the overarching thesis to these entire 19 verses. The overarching thesis to what is going on here. That at about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, what's interesting here is this note of time is very ambiguous. It just says it's about that time. But what we can know from reading the whole Bible is that the story that Luke recounts in 12, verses 1 to 19, actually comes before what he had talked about in 11, 19 to 30. But Luke is not so interested in getting chronology specifically correct. He's telling us a story. He's telling us that in roughly the same time frame, while that was going on with Barnabas and Paul, here is what is happening with Peter and James. And so to that end, this time is kind of out of sequence because it's before Paul came to Antioch, and what we're reading about this morning actually takes place in Jerusalem. And so to that end, he says, it's about that time, so we kind of understand now where we are. Herod the king, which Herod? This is Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the first. And we are told that he persecuted the church to please the Jewish people in his district or region. So he was being violent to curry favor. Now here's where we understand Luke had said in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, that the church in the early days enjoyed broad favor. They had favor with everyone. Those days are gone. Those days are over. As far as Acts is concerned, that is no longer the case. Now, they are a target for persecution. So that now, when you identify with this church, when you identify with this sect of people, you are identifying with someone who is a target for death and persecution. So the ante has been upped. And what we're told is that he killed James, the brother of John. So he's clarifying which James it is that he killed. James, the brother of John. So that's James, the son of Zebedee, who was one of the original disciples, who was one of the inner circle of Jesus. And all we're told is that James was captured and killed. And when he says with the sword, what that tells us is that James was most likely beheaded, which in this particular time period is quite a merciful death, considering he could have been crucified, he could have been drawn and quartered, he could have been impaled. Any other gruesome thing you can think of is what could have happened. They beheaded him. And here is where we get the reality, beloved, that the gospel is not a guarantee of personal safety. It is not. It is not. No matter what people might think or say, or God could, how could God allow it, or God would never allow, we need to be careful making those statements. Because here in these early days, men and women whom God loved dearly and whom were there and present at the sacrifice of Christ, Jesus called them to walk the road of sacrifice. because the gospel is not about personal safety. The gospel, in fact, will sometimes call us into danger. The gospel is about eternal rescue from sin and death. And that we could be rescued from eternal death by the word and power of Christ is worth everything. And it's this idea that these men and women in the early church walked into it knowingly. And so James suffers death. Now, not just James, what we're told by Luke here after James is killed with the sword is that Herod had seen that it pleased his district, it pleased the people over whom he ruled, so he also seized Peter and put him into prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers, this is verse 4, to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Now, what we should understand from that is he put him in prison with the idea that after Passover was over, he was going to bring him out to the people, parade him publicly, and execute him. That's what the plan would have been. That's what the implication is that is written here. And so why does Luke go to such lengths to tell us under the heavy guard? Tells us twice, two different verses. He reminds us of how heavily guarded Peter was. And he does this to accentuate, to highlight the miracle of what is about to happen, so that we don't do what some commentators actually do and try to write this off as some sort of natural happenstance. Something divine is happening. Something that the writer Luke here wants us to grasp. He was double chained. He was double guarded. He was put in an inner room. He was locked in the cell. He had guys outside that. There was an iron gate out there. What Luke is saying is this brother was captured and he was held. He wasn't getting away. And they were going to parade him out after the Passover. But look at verse 5, and this is so important for us in the growth as a church. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now we'll find that here in verse 5, and again in verse 12, about the posture of the church. What is the posture of the church? There's not much you can do when you're in a society where you're having to fight oppression. But what is the one thing that the church can do? Well, they can pray earnestly. And it's just that reminder that we need to be a praying people. And we need to be praying as we prayed for Ed earlier. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for one another. We pray for healing. We pray for the salvation of the lost. We pray for light to shine in Gainesville. Those are not just rote things that we do by way of habit. These are things that should define us as a church, as it did the early church. What was their response to tragedy? They prayed. And now we see people who get cynical when they say, well, we need more than prayers and good vibes. Well, let's just leave off the good vibes. I'm not saying be unkind to people. Let's just focus on the prayer part. And praying, beloved, I want you to hear me. Praying is one of the most powerful things that we do. We are seeking an audience with the true and living God, and He invites us in through the mediation of Christ, and we are told that He hears us. So we should be praying for the lost on UF and as Danny and whoever goes with him. It is a great way of support to be praying for the brother and the brothers and sisters who go with him and the myriad of people that they might come in contact with who might hear the gospel for the first time, for the 100th time. When I finally got saved, I'd heard it a million times, but the a millionth time it clicked. But I'm still grateful for the 999, whatever the number is, 999. 999999. I'm grateful for all those. Grateful for all those. But is that one time where it clicked? And beloved, because God's purposes in election stand, it's eventually going to click for some people. Maybe not every person, but it will click for some. So we pray. The rest of the chapter, really, or the rest of the paragraph 6-19, is about Peter and his rescue. When Herod heard. When Herod, verse 6, was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, again, highlighting his captivity, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So again, highlighting how tightly guarded Peter was. So this is we're getting a good look at God's purposes. So Peter's under this heavy guard. What is Luke saying? Rescue is impossible. You're not going to go break him out. He is tightly guarded, heavily guarded. But what this reminds us, that we know that Peter does in fact escape, and that it is miraculous. Beloved, why do stories like this exist? Not so that we can expect to see this type of miraculous intervention all the time, but to just simply be reminded that what is impossible for man is possible for God. That with God, all things are possible, and that when we pray, we're not praying to an impotent God. We're not praying to a powerless God. We're not praying to a God who is capricious. We're praying to a powerful God who can do more than all we ask or think. And so these stories help undergird the reality, the character of who God is. Now, what we're told in verse 7 is that an angel of the Lord stood next to him and a light shone in the cell. Surprisingly, or was surprising to me, how much that sentence is debated among people. Because the word angel in both Greek and Hebrew mean messenger, and in some instances, especially in classical Greek, you might call someone who bears a message an angel of sorts. People will argue this is a human agent who was placed in the cell, who waited till everybody was nice and drunk and asleep, and then went and woke Peter up, unlocked his chains, carried him out, unlocked the gate, sent him on his way, and was like, God be with you, brother. I've served my purpose. Now, that would make it easy if we wanted to drink that in and deny that God works in the lives and hearts of his people. But there's too much here that mitigates against that type of interpretation. He's an angel of the Lord. He's from God. Light shone in the cell. I'm telling you, people say, well, that's right, because he lifted up his torch so he could see. Or we could just take it at face value and say, because when this joker appeared, he was an agent of light, and he filled the cell, and it was something divine. So please hear all my sarcasm about people who try to explain this away, but it gets at a human problem. When we see something radical, when we see something divine, the temptation is to explain it instead of letting it be God's work. The angel comes, he frees Peter, light shines in the cell. This is not just some human agent. This is a ministering spirit from the Lord who saves the Lord's servant. He gives him these express commands. He tells him to get up, to dress yourself, to wrap your cloak around yourself, and follow me. All this in verses 7 through 8. And the light shining there. What is he doing? Is he's leading Peter to freedom and hope. It becomes a powerful picture of God's rescue and salvation. He is leading Peter to freedom and hope. Now, there is a bit of humor here. Luke kind of invites us to kind of chuckle as we read this story. And he went out and he followed him. He did not know that this was being done by an angel. He didn't know it was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. He's sleepwalking. That's what Luke is telling us. He's kind of going through this kind of like, just going through it and doesn't realize what's happening. In other words, he thinks he's having a really good dream. Like he thinks he's dreaming that he is being led out to freedom, that he's sleepwalking. But what does Luke do? I love this. I love the simplicity of Scripture. He says, and when Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod. So he comes to himself, snaps out of it. He realizes that God is working. Do you know why, despite the humor and despite the other stuff, why this is so vital? Where is Peter? Beloved, he's in a prison, and I don't want us to think some nice palatial estate where he's laying on a nice feathered cot. Although he has a few chains on him, he's getting to eat grapes and apples and whatever fruits they have there. He's in prison, a not so fun place, and God is present with him. So those details that in which Peter finds himself are probably not preferable. Most people I know would prefer not to be in prison. And yet there, in his darkest moment, in his hardest hour, there's where the Lord is with him. Can I encourage you this morning? I don't know the details of your life. I don't know where you are and where the Lord has you. I don't know. Not in a crowd of this many people. I have no idea. But here's what I know that Scripture teaches. If you're in Christ this morning, you're not alone. Even in those dank, dark places of hardship and suffering and struggle, you're not there by yourself. God has not abandoned you. I love that when Peter wakes up hurting and broken, he's been in the presence of the living God through this ministering spirit of the angel. It doesn't always happen that miraculously, and sometimes we may say, "How long, O Lord?" But it doesn't mean God is absent. It means whatever he's working can't rightly be felt just yet, but God is doing something. And beloved, the work may be long. The valley may be deep and dark and long, but it doesn't mean God is absent. I want to encourage you this morning that those details in which we find ourselves, to trust in the presence of God's, trust in God's abiding presence that he is with us. In verse 12, we're told that when he realized, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark. We'll meet John Mark again. Remember, John and Mark and Mary, they're the cousin of Barnabas. We'll meet them again. Paul will get very frustrated with John Mark. But this is his first mention here. They come to the home of John Mark where many were gathered. And what are they doing? They're praying. That's what they're doing. They're praying. Peter's in prison. James has been killed. Well, we find them praying. And what's interesting here is we find this. Luke does this, we kind of get another little place that it should make us chuckle. He gathered together and they were praying, verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant named Rhoda came to answer. Now, this is another little iron gate. Now, think about this. The iron gate of the enemy opened right up. Peter walked right through. Peter gets to the iron gate of his friend and it's closed. And the servant girl who comes to answer it gets so happy when she hears his voice that she doesn't open it. She leaves him standing there. And so this is another way Luke is trying to invite us in to chuckle just a little bit. The gate of his enemy was open, but the gate of his friend remains closed. And so we're seeing a little part of the story that makes us laugh, and it's supposed to. I mean, there is serious truth here, but Luke has given us these opportunities to laugh a little bit. Rhoda answered, she heard Peter's voice, and she rejoiced, and she left him. Yay! You know, I mean, really, that's the picture that we're looking at here. She rejoiced and left him there. Now, partly because she's excited. She lost herself for a moment, so she wants to go back and report immediately what's happening, and that's what she does. She does that, and then we get the third use of humor that they said to her, verse 15, she recognized Peter's voice. She was rejoiced. Verse 15, they said to her, "You're out of your mind. You're insane. Beloved." These are people who have just been praying for Peter. A servant girl goes to the door and says, "Peter is at the door. Your prayers have been answered." And they go, "You're crazy." That's their response. You know why and it is funny that it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be funny. You know why we laugh at it? Because we understand the human tendency to pray, have God answer, and then look for ways to rationalize how this happened other than the fact that God just answered our prayer. That's what happened. God had just answered their prayer, and it was easier to believe now that Rhoda was insane or that there was an angel knocking at the door who had a voice modulated like Peter's. Just let your mind soak in that for just a second. It was easier to believe that we have an angel ventriloquist than it was that Peter was standing at the door. And it gets into our own heart and our own struggle, I think, sometimes with faith, to believe that God really longs to answer the prayers and be with his people. But when we look at this, just to be fair, and I want to be fair in my exegesis here, it wasn't totally unfounded for them to believe that an angel would be at the door because they had a theology of angels. And they believed very, very strongly in guardian angels, and they believed that guardian angels could take the shape of the people that they guarded for God's purposes. So it wasn't totally out in left field why they believed it, but this is what they did. This is where they came to. But we finally get the culmination of this. They saw Peter. Peter continued knocking, "Please let me in." And when they finally opened, they saw him and they were amazed. So this is the culmination of this. They saw Peter, they were amazed. And verse 17, when you look at it and you break verse 17 down, what it does suggest to you is eyewitness account, the way in which it gives finer details. But motioned to them. Can you imagine? Peter is like, "Be quiet. You know, listen to me." Motioning with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." So what we're getting there is probably some authenticity that whoever told the story to Luke has recounted exactly how it happened to Luke. Then this ends, this section ends with Peter gives them this message and he leaves Jerusalem and he's hidden. We're not told where, but we're just told that God had concealed him for a time. And it ends with Herod doing an investigation, not being able to find Peter, and what does he do? He kills people. This is part of Roman law. Roman soldiers who guarded prisoners would have to take on the penalty of the prisoner if they lost him. But it's just that reminder of what does evil do? Evil steals, it kills, and it destroys. What is God doing in this moment? He's saving Peter, rescuing Peter, a life that will then influence more lives. Now, I'm well aware that against this backdrop, James has been killed, and James has been killed for God's glory and even the good of the church, because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we grow, we stand on the shoulders of giants who've come before us and given everything. But so in this story, this wonderful juxtaposition of suffering and salvation and God abiding in both. So in suffering and in rescue, God is sovereign. It's easy to extol, I've said this before, it's easy to extol the sovereignty of God when things work out well for us. But what about in hardship? What about when it's tough? What about when we don't like the circumstances? When the rescue seems slow in coming, is God any less good or sovereign? That's the question we have to ask. Is God any less good or sovereign if it doesn't happen on our timetable? The answer to that question, I'll answer it for you, is no. It doesn't change God's character. We can't possibly know all the whys of God's work or purposes. But here's what we can do. We can trust His goodness and love. When people will ask me as a pastor, "Hey, Brad, why this or why that?" Many times I have to say, "Well, I don't know. I don't know why God would or wouldn't do that. I don't know why God chooses to do some things and not others. But I do trust and know that He is good and He is working His purpose in the world. And we can trust Him and He's loving." Sometimes the purpose of God is to lead us in our hardship, and sometimes it's to rescue us from it. But in every circumstance under heaven, we serve a God who is present, not absent, not distracted, not away, present. And God neither leaves us nor forsakes us, and that makes Him very, very, very good. Please pray with me. Father, thank You for this time. We appreciate the humor here, but the seriousness of Your abiding presence remains, and it is the thing that dominates this particular paragraph. We are not left to ourselves. We don't serve an absentee landlord. We are not latchkey kids left to figure it out. Oh God, we are bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are saved from sin and death. And You have and are and will deliver us as far as the curse is found. And so to that we say, hallelujah. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.